Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
John F. Kennedy, January 20th, 1961, in his inaugural address to the nation, said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask instead what you can do for your country." I believe with all of my heart, and I believe the scripture backs this up with all of my heart, that one of the greatest things we can do for our nation is raise good kids. But how do we do that? James Dobson, in his book, Parenting Isn't for Cowards, says it's tough being a parent. It's a difficult, demanding job. Just about the time you get experienced at it, your kids are grown and out the door. You don't learn how to be a good one until they've already grown up. There are many confusing voices today offering many different options about how to be good parents. One guy had five theories and no kids. Later, he had five kids and no theories. And that's right. When we found out that Debbie was pregnant with Seth for the first time, we ran out and we bought the books. What to Expect When You're Expecting. You laugh, some of you, because you bought the same book. And you read it cover to cover. And you followed the gestational process for all 40 weeks. And lo and behold, that book turns out to be relatively accurate. But then the child is here. And you begin to look at what to expect the first year. What to expect the first 2 years. And what to expect the first 3 years. And all of a sudden you become very familiar with the fact that while what to expect when you're expecting is relatively accurate, everything after that is just suspect. Because children have minds of their own. My mother laughed at us when we bought all these books. And we didn't just buy these books and read them in the privacy of our bedroom. We bought these books and they were coffee table art in our home. We wanted people to know that we were studying and we were reading and we were researching in order to be really, really good parents. My mother's advice, when those children are old enough, you take those books and you use them to swat on the backside when they step out of line. There were some good things in the books. Most of them never applied. And there are several reasons for that. We're going to talk about some of those today. But the Bible's very high on children. The Old Testament talks about them all the time. Jesus talks about them in several occasions. Psalm chapter 127 says that children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. Now, I know there are times when you're sitting around going, "My child is not my reward today." Because they do dumb things that break your hearts. But the Bible says that they are a reward and that they are a gift from God. There's an interesting thing that happens in the book of 2 John. It's not a book that gets a whole lot of pulpit time because it's very short and it doesn't really seem to say a whole lot. But as I was preparing this week, I found something in there that I think is very applicable to us today. In the book of 2 John, John is writing to whom he refers to as the dear lady. Now, it's interesting to look at this because theologians split this out. Some theologians think that John's actually writing to a church, and he's referring to the church as dear lady. That would not be uncommon language. The church has always been referred to as the bride of Christ, and so to refer to her as dear lady would be perfectly acceptable. But there are others that think that he's addressing a specific woman of unknown origin. Either way you look at it, verse 4 of chapter 1 is very interesting. Verse 4 of chapter 1 in 2 John says, "How happy I was to meet some of your children and to find that they were living in the truth just as they have been commanded to do by their father." Now, if he's talking to the church or if he's talking to a woman, the same principle applies. The people that he was talking to had grown up, they had made Christ-honoring decisions, and they were living out their faith. That's what we want to happen for our children. We want them to grow up and to live out the example of faith. Debbie and I did something last night that we haven't done in 13 years. We went back to First Baptist Church Baytown last night for a wedding. I haven't been back to First Baytown since I left there 13 years ago. And it was one of those things where when I went there 20 years ago out of seminary, we hooked up with several other young couples who were all in the early parts of their marriage and all in the early parts of having children and all in the early parts of starting to raise their family. And Jared Lee, one of the young men who was all of 3 years old when I got to First Baptist Baytown, got married last night. And as we sat there and contemplated this young man walking down the aisle, marrying a preacher's daughter, And as we sat in the worship service that followed the wedding, that's right, they had the wedding, but they wanted their first act as husband and wife would be to worship together. So they brought the praise band up on stage. We had 30 minutes of worship after the bride and groom kissed, because they wanted that to be their first act as a husband and wife together. I sat there thinking, somebody has raised good kids. I know both sets of parents very well, and they both raised good kids. And like John, I was reminded how happy I am to meet these children and to find that they are living in the truth just as we've been commanded by the Father to do. May we be so fortunate as to raise such good kids. So how do we do that? How do we raise good kids? Kids that on the day that they get married, the only thing that's important to them is worship. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about this. This week we're going to talk about the basics, some of the personality things and some of the easier. Next week we're going to talk about things like discipline, appropriate sexuality, those kind of things. Next week we're going to talk about some of the harder stuff. This week we're going to talk about some of the basics. So how do we do that? Now keep in mind, this applies in your own home, but it also applies as you and I help raise Kaylee and any other babies that we're entrusted to. Our response as parents are the same as our response would be as church family. The first thing we do is we need to work hard to understand each child's uniqueness. Work hard to understand each child's uniqueness. They're not the same. And James Dobson said several years ago, if you try to raise them the same, you will ruin some of them. Because each child has a different personality. Each child is unique in different ways. Children's number one complaint, according to one of the most recent Gallup surveys, is that their parents don't understand them. I know in my house, if there's a kerfuffle that comes out in my house, it is typically because I have pursued courses of action of discipline or parenting or fussing, whatever you would like to call it, based on my perspective and my point of view, my way of thinking. 9 times out of 10, again, not a scientific survey, but 9 times out of 10 in my family, after my wife has calmed me down and after my children have said, Dad, you don't understand, after they have explained things to me, lo and behold, I was wrong and they were right. They're going to want me to say that again. I was wrong and they were right. It's a humbling thing as a parent to have to sit at the feet of your child and go, I messed up. I didn't understand from your perspective what was happening. I overreacted. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And as hard as that pill is to swallow, it is vitally necessary to help each child know that they have been understood, because they're not going to be like me, and they're not going to understand like I understand, and they're not going to react the way that I react. Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4 says, by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding that house is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. You want your home to be filled with rare and beautiful treasures? Stephen Covey says, seek first to understand, then to be understood. That's how we can fill our home with rare and beautiful treasures. My kids aren't like me, to which my wife says, thank God. But they're not entirely like her either, and yours aren't like you. They need to be understood for who they are. I heard Kay Warren talk about this back in 1999. I was at a seminar in Dallas. Leonard Sweet was there, Kay Warren was there, Ann Graham Lotz was there, several others. One of the most powerful things I heard that weekend was Kay Warren talking about Proverbs 22:6. Now, you know Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And Kay Warren had an interesting perspective on that. She said, we look at that passage as a promise from God. She said, but that passage is not a promise. That passage is a proverb. A promise goes like this. If you do something, then God will respond. But a proverb says, this is the action that you take to prevent calamity in your life. Kay Warren went on to explain to us the theology of that verse. I had not done a word study on it, so I didn't know. I didn't understand. Kay Warren says that there are two things about this passage that give parents no comfort at all. First, you're left with the thought that your kids waste their entire life, and then on their deathbed, they come back home. That's no comfort. The second problem is it's just not true. Lots of people whose kids grew up in Christian homes are nowhere near the Lord today, and many of them die without ever coming back to the Lord. He said, what we need to do is we need to look at the words. Train a child in the way they should go has a much different context if you understand it in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the passage says, teach a child to follow their course in life. Teach a child to follow their course in life. And if you can teach that child to follow their course in life, when they are old, they won't depart from that. But if you force a child to follow your course in life, or if you force a child to follow the status quo's course in life, or if you force a child to follow the whims of the world's course in life, then that child will not find their way back to God. But if you train a child to follow their God-given course in life, what is their uniqueness? Then when they are old, they will not turn from it. Because if they're on the right course, they'll stay the course. Your job as parents just got more difficult, as did mine. We have to help them find the right course according to their uniqueness. Secondly, if we're going to raise good kids, not only do we need to understand their uniqueness, but we need to embrace their disposition. Kids are different. Some of them are somber. Some of them are giddy. Some of them are dark. Some of them are light. Some of them are jovial. Some of them are not. They're serious all the time. They have different dispositions. And we have a tendency to reject our children when they mess up or when they don't look or act the way we think they ought to look or the way we think they ought to act, or when they don't dress the way we think they ought to dress, or when they don't meet our standards for one reason or another. God says we accept them. The Bible says that children are His gift, and we should accept that gift. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, says this in Romans chapter 15. He says, so accept each other, just as Christ has accepted you, then God will be glorified. If it's important enough for you and I to accept each other as Christ has accepted us, how much more important is it then for that to start in the home? I played football in school. I wanted to force my kid to play football. My kid didn't want to play football. He wanted to be a musician. He's a much better musician than I ever was a football player. And so I couldn't force that disposition on him. One of the reasons he preferred music to football is that in football, you have to have this grinded out in your gut killer instinct, and you have to pommel somebody who hasn't done a thing in the world to you, but you just have to get this killer instinct on the inside and smack somebody around. I like that, but that's not his heart. His heart is kind and loving and accepting and hopeful, and I had to learn to embrace his disposition because it's not about what I wanted from him or for him. It's about setting him on his course for life in the way that he should go. We made a good choice, didn't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, when I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. I do all this to spread the good news, and in doing so, I enjoy its blessing. That's the New Living Translation version of that passage. You probably know that better as Paul saying, I have become all things to all people. And what Paul is saying there is not that I'm going to compromise my morals, not that I'm going to compromise my standards, but I'm going to relate to people based on their disposition. I'm going to study them. I'm going to learn them. I'm going to know them. And I'm going to react and relate to them from that vantage point. We would be wise to do the same. Instead of shunning away and turning our back on people who don't do it exactly like or the way we think it should be done. I got an interesting email this week. Somebody sent me an email and asked this question. Said, did God turn his back on Jesus when he was on the cross? Does the Bible specifically say that God turned his back on Jesus when he was on the cross? And so I went to my computer programs and I pulled out a couple of commentaries and I went to a couple places and lo and behold, I can't find that. I hear it written in song, but I can't find where it says God turned his back on Jesus. So my response to the question was this: has God ever turned his back on you? And the answer to that question is unequivocally no. And I can go to examples in the scripture and find that. Luke chapter 15, for example. The prodigal has wandered far, far, far away from God. And yet, the picture in Luke chapter 15 is that of the Heavenly Father standing on the front porch, longingly looking down the road, waiting for that wayward son, waiting for that wayward child to return. And when that child began to make its way up that road, the father in the story leaps from the front porch, runs down the road, and embraces the child, the Bible says, while he was still a long way off. We call that grace. And grace is what we should extend to our children. Grace is what we should offer to them, even if they are not like us. God accepts, He created them, and so should we. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is rich in His love." There's a third thing we need to do in order to raise good kids, either as parents or as a church body, and that is willingly express love in a meaningful way for a child. Willingly express love in a meaningful way for a child. Let me give you a book that you need to buy. It is entitled The Five Love Language. They have the five love languages of children, the five love languages of teenagers, and the five love languages in general. That's the grown-up book. In that book, Dr. Gary Chapman takes his 30 years as a family counselor, and he boils it down into five basic presuppositions. He says we all have what's called a love tank, and that love tank is filled or emptied based on these five things. The problem is that if I'm going to love you and fill your love tank, I typically want to do it using my love language. The easiest example I can give you is the example from my own family. Debbie was raised in a good home, but there wasn't a whole lot of touchy-feely in the house. I, on the other hand, have a love language that is very touchy-feely. It's called physical touch. And it's not a sexual thing. It's an intimate thing. It's a put my arm around, pat, massage the shoulders, swat you when you walk by in the kitchen, those kinds of things. It's a playful, affectionate thing. Now, I was assuming that every time I did something flirty or fun or touchy-feely like that, that her love tank was just flowing over. That's not how she grew up. It wasn't filling her love tank. It was ticking her off. Stop touching me! Stop touching me! I didn't know this. Her love language was quality time. Guys, quality time is the death knell for you. Because quality time means that if she needs you, you must turn off the game in the fourth quarter. That's why there's not a day goes by I don't thank God for DVR. Because I can just hit record and all is well. So she kept trying to have these long, intimate conversations looking into my eyes. And she kept thinking, well, that's filling his love tank. And I'm like, come on, the clock's ticking. I'm going to miss the rest of the game. Would you hurry up and get this over? You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. Well, here we are some 27 years down the road. And an interesting thing has begun to take place in our relationship. I have worked, probably not as hard as she has, my apologies. I have worked at giving her what she needs to fill her tank, and she has worked hard at giving me what I need to fill my tank. And so now, it's almost funny that the roles have reversed. When we have this conversation, she says, I'm not so sure physical touch isn't my new love language. And there are days when I'm like, I'm not so sure that quality time is not my new love language. I just really need an intimate connection with you right now. And so it's been interesting over the 27 years we've been married to see that come full circle. But just like it works for husband and wife, it also works for parent-child. It also works for friend-to-friend. It's an amazing thing. That's why I encourage you to get the book, The Five Love Languages. Dr. Gary Chapman is his name. It will change the way you think about how you relate to those that you're closest to. It's an incredible gift. But there are some things that we must do to help. We must be more affectionate. We must be more affectionate. Certainly, it must be appropriate affection, but we've lost the art of hugging. Millennials, everybody's talking about millennials. One of the things millennials aren't good at is hugging. That's sad. We should be much better at hugging each other. The Apostle Paul, when he approached brothers in the church, says he greeted them with a holy kiss. So, dudes, if I come at you puckering up, I see you, Pendergrass. Don't hide from me. Sometimes I just may need to greet you with a holy kiss. But the early church was just filled with affection. It wasn't a strange thing to them. But we do this. We have this, what we call the Christian side hug. Oh, I feel the love now. Welcome to the church. What happens to a child? Jesus loves you. Kids don't get that. They need to be appropriately touched. And so we need to be better at that. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is good to all, and He has compassion on all He has made." The passage we talked about last week in Mark chapter 10, Jesus Himself took the children in His arms. That word is the word for swaddle. He picked them up, and He held them, and He caressed them, and He patted their back, and He stroked their hair, and He swaddled those children. when Debbie was teaching in Fort Worth and I was going to seminary, there was a little kid in her class that was a tragic example of neglect. And towards the end of the school year, Debbie and this little fella got to the point where they were feeling a little more comfortable with each other, and Debbie began to try to show him affection. One of the first times she took him and grabbed him and went to hug him, he just stood there with his arms down to his side. And Debbie said, "It's okay to hug me back if you want to." And this little kid looked at Debbie in her face and he said, "I don't know how to hug. Nobody's ever hugged me before." True story. May it never be said that a child that has been in this church would walk out of here saying, "Nobody's ever hugged me before." They need to know that we are affectionate towards them. We also need to affirm them. We need to recognize their uniqueness and their dispositions, and we need to be okay with that. We need to affirm them. We need to prop them up. We need to give them an attaboy. We need to stroke them and say, "Wow, that was really, really good." Again, Psalm 145, the Lord upholds all those who fall, and He lifts up those who are bowed down. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where people are downcast and pushed aside, and we need to let people know, we need to let children know in our own home, first of all, but certainly in the context of our own church, that you are valuable and that we affirm the value that you possess and we affirm the value that you bring into this place. We need to affirm them. Third, we just need to give them our attention. Lance was absolutely right when he said the work should not be done at this point. You see on the front of your worship guide this morning the numbers. 53 average volunteers. That doesn't even begin to scratch the surface. That doesn't take into account, that was just the people that were here during the course of the week. That doesn't take into account those that provided food, those that provided decoration, those that did work before and after things started. Those were just the ones that were here on site during the course of the week. We took a rough estimate. We figured somewhere between 65% of the adult population of this church participated in Vacation Bible School in some form or fashion. That's ridiculous in a good way. But you know the most important number from the whole week? How many does it say we had an average attendance from the kids? How many? 72? You know how many we had registered total? 77. You know what that means? That means that those kids came back every single night. Rain or not, they came back. Why? Because praise be to God, there was something here that filled a void in their little lives. That's the kind of church we need to be to our entire community. They came back. They were consistently coming back. They walked in the rain to be here. It works for the church. It works in your own home. And that's where it starts. What can you do for your country? What can you do for your community? What can you do for your neighborhood? What can you do for your church? Raise good kids. It's possible. Even in the 21st century. Not easy, but it's possible. God help us stay the course.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.